So so last in our sermon series on fearless, and so we've been leaning in to hear this phrase which is repeated again and again and again in the Bible. God repeats again and again, do not fear. Fear isn't wrong in itself. Sometimes it's healthy to feel fear. It keeps us away from dangerous things. But like many things, fear can reach beyond itself, can reach beyond its rightful place, and it can reach into the place of God. Fear can reach into our first thoughts in the morning, the last thoughts at night. It can reach into how we make our decisions, how we set our priorities. But if God made us and loves us and rescues us and died for us, then that's the right place for him, not for fear. God is worthy of the first thoughts that we have in the morning and the last thoughts before we go to bed at night. God is worthy of the way we make decisions and how we set our priorities. He merits our priorities and our plans and our worship and our devotion. To put it in holy language, fear can push itself onto the throne of our lives, can push itself into the Lord place of our lives. But that's where God is worthy to sit. So this has been about putting fear in its place and by putting God in his place as our creator and our savior and our father and our friend and our Lord. Just a quick recap, which may or may not come up on the slides, depending on how the slides are working. Rich started off our series by looking at Isaiah 9 and a phrase, do not fear what they fear. So in a fearful environment, the people of God can live differently because fear is about the story that you believe. Is it God's story or is it the world's story? Nathan then spoke about the promises of God in the desert places. Do not fear the desert because in God, the desert is never the end of the story. Jonathan spoke to us about how our faith can be stretched to match God's eternal love and his promises. Don't fear the future, because God who made you is going ahead of you into the future. I spoke about not fearing shame, because God gives us an identity as his beloved people that speaks more truthfully and more lastingly than any earthly identity. And Rachel spoke last week about not fearing the fire. We can come close to a holy God in confidence in Christ, knowing that God's purifying fire is not for our destruction, but for the destruction of everything which would destroy us. So that's where we've got to. When we hear God say again and again in the Bible, do not fear, and when we decide not to let fear have the casting vote in our lives, it leaves more room for the things of God. When we fear less, we can love more. When we fear less, we can trust more. When we fear less, there's more room for us to rejoice, because we can rejoice in what the present looks like rather than fearing what happens in the future. So I'm going to finish off our series by taking us through a little book, the book of Haggai. Some of you will have got a copy of the book of Haggai as you came in. If not, wave it in the air if you got one. If not, somebody will come and give you one, maybe from the back. And the reason I wanted everybody to have one of these is because it's a funny little book. Two chapters long, so we're actually going to cover most of it. We're going to have a kind of a sort of a Bible study, I guess, tonight. It'll be a little bit different from normal. And I got really excited in reading this book about what it's got to say to us. And I hope it's got something to say to each of you. So I wanted you to have a copy that you can scribble on. There are some pens over here. If you want to pass these around, grab a pen. Let's be expectant. When we turn to the Bible, when we turn to the Word of God, which the people of God through generations have known his Spirit through, let's be expectant that he'll speak to us. So be expectant, get ready to scribble on the book of Haggai. And it might be from something I say, or it might just be from something which springs out from you from these words. So it's pretty simple what I'm going to say, I think. So it might be that God will say something particular to you as we go through this book. The big story. We will definitely pray for you. We are really happy. We're heading towards prayer at the end of this talk, the end of this service, John. So, Book of Haggai. This is, as I say, it's a great little book. The big story is that God's people, having been warned by the prophets beforehand again and again and again, went into exile under the Babylonians in around 587 BC. I think a timeline will come up, hopefully, if the slides are working. So they went into exile under the Babylonians, but they always held out onto the hope that God would act so that they would be able to come back to Jerusalem and to the temple, which was the symbol of God's presence with them. The Babylonians were then defeated by the Persians and the exile, and the exiles, a remnant of them, a few of God's people, were able to return to this ruined city that they had hoped for and longed for and prayed to return to in about 538 AD. Very professional slide, as you can see. So this was the hope they'd been holding on to. Everything will be okay if only I can get back to Jerusalem. If only we can be there, everything will fall into place. Don't know about you, I can relate to this way of thinking. I can relate to that thinking, everything will be okay if only this was different. Everything will be okay if I just had that little bit more money. Everything will be okay if I just was in that relationship. Everything will be okay if I moved to this place. Can you relate to that? I know that that's a way of thinking that I've sometimes fallen into. On that side of the divide, everything will be okay. But that's not how it's worked out for the people of God in this story. And I can relate to that too. A hope that one thing will put everything right and then it doesn't. They've returned to Jerusalem, but everything isn't as they'd hoped. So this is where Haggai comes in about 520 BC. Haggai is the first prophet to hear from God after the exile is over. So let's see what he has to say. We're going to turn to the book now. So Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the reason that says August the 29th, 520 BC, is because they've done some clever studies and worked out with the new moons and everything. They've been able to track back exactly what date that would be equivalent to. I find this quite exciting. I don't know, it's a bit geeky. But so they think it was like the first day of the sixth month was our equivalent of the 29th of August. There you go. 29th of August, 520 BC. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. So Haggai, it seems, is from the generation who knew something of what exile was all about. So it seems to be the case that he had gone with the people of Jerusalem into exile in Babylon and then come back. He was an old, old man. That's what many commentators think. An old man, and he's prophesying to two sons. Did you notice? The son of Shealtiel and the son of Jozadak. So there's a sense of the generations coming together to hear what God is saying. And this is a really important, beautiful godly pattern, how God works through different generations coming together to hear what he's saying. Haggai, an old, old man, but he'd never expected that his life and ministry, his work with God was over. He never woke up and thought, oh, well, I'm a bit past it now. He always woke up expectant to what God was going to say through him today. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, young men, sons of these people who'd come into exile, never looked at Haggai and thought, he's past it, I'm not going to listen to him. There's a sense of these generations perceiving together. Haggai's most important work was left to the last years of his life. So they're perceiving together. And this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 2. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. It's not yet time, the people think, for the Lord to take priority here. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled homes, in your luxury homes, while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? Is it time for you to be living in paneled houses while the temple remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You'll notice this phrase comes up a few times in this book. Take time to reflect. Listen to what God is saying. It's so easy to rush through life and not take that time to listen and reflect. But here God is giving a chance to hear what he is saying in this time. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Can you hear how they've got to? They've come with this great sense of expectation that everything will be all right as long as they were in Jerusalem. And then there's this sense that nothing is quite fitting. Nothing is quite working out as they expected. There's dissatisfaction. Nothing is filling it. The temple, the place of worship, the place which symbolized putting God at the center of their lives and their decisions, lies in ruins. Nothing quite fills this sense of lack. And one commentator says that this is a picture of a crisis. But it's not a crisis which has suddenly come to the people of God. The crisis is this, I'm quoting this commentator, where what's accepted as normal actually desperately needs to be changed. I found this a really challenging phrase, that what do I accept as normal that actually God desperately wants to change? What poverty and injustice do I walk by? And I think of these phrases here. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Where do I walk by people working hard for low wages and think it's not a crisis? It's not something that I need to be involved with. What about hunger? You eat, but you never have enough. Hunger in this country or elsewhere. What are the things that actually call out for God's justice more urgently than I really take on board? What's the crisis that God is talking to us, talking to this generation about? Give careful thought to your ways, the Lord Almighty says. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. And he's giving them here a way back. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. We are always given a way back to God. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. There's this sense of individualism going on. They're all busy with their own business, and they've forgotten to put God at the center. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So God is giving his people a chance to respond. He's showing them what's gone wrong. He's showing them where their priorities have become disordered. And he's saying, it's time to put them right. It's time to put your priorities right again. Now, there's maybe a bit of a question here. Is this because God needs our honor? Is it because God is somehow needing our worship, our praise? It says something about his honor. Where's that? I've lost the phrase. That I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Does God need our honor? No, he doesn't need our worship to make him whole. He's complete in himself, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, this unity caught up in love together, all loving, all giving. But it's us who are made complete as we worship him. It's us that are made complete when he comes central in our lives. So as the people of God here were made complete and whole by putting the temple first, so we are made complete in our worship of God. And worship isn't what we do on a Sunday, it wasn't just what we do on a Sunday, but it's how we orient our lives, how our desires are ordered. St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. When our desires and priorities are disordered, when we put ourselves first, the whole of creation is affected. And although it's put in a different way in this 520 BC piece of writing, we can see this today. When we put ourselves first, the whole of creation is affected. When we desire more and more stuff and more and more economic growth at the cost of what's going on around us, we can see how creation is affected by it. But God always gives us a way back, always gives us a way back by orienting our lives around him. Verse 12. What will they do with this message they've received? Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them. They didn't obey because Haggai was a particularly charismatic speaker or had chosen good words. They obeyed because God was with them, and the people feared the Lord. So if they'd had calendars, this might be the day that they would write, 29th of August, 520 BC, we heard the voice of the Lord and we responded. Even in judgment, the voice of the Lord is kind. He wants fullness of life for his people and for his land. And such good news, the people respond. that people say to one another, God has called us to something. He's called us to a certain way of life. He's called us to rebuild. He's called us to something significant, to this hard, hard job of rebuilding a ruined temple. And they say to one another, let's get to work. Let's put apathy in its place. Let's put fear in its place below the throne of God. And let's put God first. So when I've been reading through this, I've been wondering whether that sense of beginning something or embarking on something might resonate with anybody here. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands at this moment, but just be thinking, does that sense of beginning something, or maybe even feeling like God might be calling you to begin something, does that resonate with anybody? Being at the beginning of something, being at the beginning of something which God calls us to, is an exhilarating place to be. But it can be daunting as well. And these people were being called to something that they could not possibly accomplish quickly. It wasn't that they were being called to something that they could snap their fingers and the temple would be rebuilt. They were being called to something which they couldn't see the end of. They were called to start something which they had to totally trust that God would be with them all the way through. This makes me think of things like as a church, we keep on hearing words at the moment about newness, about God's doing new things. We felt this about this service and the evening service, that God is bringing us to new stuff, and it's stuff that we can't accomplish by ourselves. There's a repeated sense that God is calling us to something new. We sense that God is calling us as a church to plant a congregation somewhere. We can't possibly do that tomorrow. We can't possibly know exactly what that looks like. But there's this exhilarating sense of something beginning, of in obedience to God, we're ready to try something new. And we can't see the end of it. It's not an easy thing. It's not something we can accomplish tomorrow. So just hold on to that thought if that's something that you resonate with, that feeling of being at the start of something. Because there's good news if that's where you're at. Verse 13, in Haggai, the Lord's messenger gave this message to the people, I am with you. This is so often what accompanies God's do not fear. I am with you. So if you're feeling this sense of embarking on something, starting something, maybe even pre-beginning something, but feeling God is calling you to it, this is his message. Do not fear, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Before, it was just those three people hearing from God. Now, it's the whole remnant of the people hearing together. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, 21st of September, 520 AD. They get to work, pick up their tools and get to work. They're on a mission with God. What mission are we on? What mission are we on to put God at the center of our lives, at the center of our community's lives, at the center of our families' lives, at the center of our nation's lives? What mission has God called us to? Chapter 2. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the 17th of October, they're a month into work. So they've started this work, and they're a month in. And the word of the Lord comes again through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Now again, the message is coming to everybody. Everybody gets to hear what God is saying. This is a situation we're in today. We all get to hear what God is saying. And ask the people, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Truth is, probably not many people. Not many people saw the temple in their former glory, because they would have been very old people. So Haggai and his older buddies might remember what the temple looked like. How does it look to you now, he asks? Does it not seem to you like nothing? And the truth is, it probably would have seemed a bit like nothing compared to the former glory of the temple. A month into work, you can imagine rebuilding an enormous temple. A month in, no power tools, people working with their hands. You can imagine that it would not necessarily look very glorious at that stage. But, and I love these words, this is what the Lord says to his people working away at this slightly discouraging period of their project. But now, Be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong, he says again and again, and work. For I am with you. Do not fear. My spirit remains among you. God is a God who keeps promises. And he's saying, it might look visibly like not very much is happening, but keep at it. Do not fear. And again, I wonder if there's this might resonate with anybody. If you're in the middle of something that it feels like it's quite hard to see any progress, it's quite hard to see the promises of God coming through. You look around and it looks like rubble. You look around and it looks like a building site for the temple. Are you in a place of just putting one foot in front of the other, giving obedience just one stone at a time? What we see in this prophecy is the tenderness of a God who totally gets that moment. He totally gets what it's like when you're not seeing much progress, you're not seeing much promise. And what he does is speak such encouragement to people in that place. Be strong. I am with you. Keep strong. Exactly. Exactly. Stay strong. I covenanted this, God says, and I don't change. My spirit is with you. This is God cheering on his team. I remember I used to work on a project that was totally beyond me. It was something that at the beginning of it, I couldn't possibly see a way to the end. It was a project it was called the Street Child World Cup. It was a project bringing street children together in order to champion them as people with rights and gifts. And I remember in the middle of it, I was away in South Africa working away, and I was just finding it really hard work, and I couldn't see the end from the beginning. And a friend of mine from church just sent me a really simple message saying, I've just been praying, and I just had a picture of you running around in a field and God sending people that you can't even see, but who are running around with you and fighting with you. And it was this reflects that message for me, that what God is saying is, yeah, I know it's tough. I know it's tough, but I am with you. I am with you. This is the Lord's promise, verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And the rest of the book, which I'm not going to go into now, is a couple of months later and reiterates this sense of challenge and the future promise. But for now, we're just going to rest with this, with the promise of more than the people could possibly expect, more than they could possibly dream of by themselves, and the promise of peace, the promise that every nation will bring to the Lord all that is due to him, that will bring to what is precious to the one true God that is the only one worthy of worship. So just to recap on the story, God says to his people, something is up, but you can change it. And the people say, yes, we can. We will put you first and we'll put our backs into it. And God says to his people, yes, I am with you, as I have promised. And although it's hard to see progress, glory is coming like you can't even imagine. Take courage, be strong, I am with you. So I think in all of our sermons about, all of our thinking about God saying, do not fear, I think this is what it comes down to. In the short term, God's message is this, I am with you. And in the long term, his message is this, more is coming than you could possibly dream of. In the long term, there's a promise that when Jesus returns again, and we see it here, the right way up of the cosmos, the right way up of the universe is coming, because God is coming to put things right. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, thrones and rulers will bow their knees before Jesus. Things will be put right, and the coming Prince of Peace, who we can now know in Jesus, will know all authority and all glory and all power and all might. This is the do not fear. Do not fear today because God is with you. Do not fear the future because there's a promise of something great and good. And our God is a God who keeps promises. So the people take courage and they begin something that they can't possibly see the end of. They take courage to keep going when they're in the middle of it and they can't really see much progress. The story of fear can say there's no point starting something, or there's no point persisting in something which is beyond us. But the story of God says, be strong, do not fear. You ain't seen nothing yet.